If you have your Bibles with you, please take them out, open them to the book of Hebrews, the 4th chapter and the 14th verse. If you would join me in standing as we read, please. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us grace. We pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would cause us to see your word as truth, to see your ways as right. We pray, God, that you would shield us from the constant pressure of the encroaching sin around us. But more so, God, from the constant pressure of the encroaching sin within us. Transform us by your grace that we would be always victorious over the trials, always victorious over the flesh. Transform us by your grace, God, so that we would not desire the ways of wickedness, but that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness. Let our lives reflect the glory of the risen Christ. In all that we do and in all that we say, God, make us valiant and mighty. Make us triumphant so that Christ might receive the honor and the glory and the mercy. God, that he would bestow that mercy on those around us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come back again to the 14th verse. And we're going to pay attention to the last portion of this verse. Seeing then that we have such a great high priest, let us hold fast to our confession. Now, we've talked about the high priest and we've talked about the content of that confession. But I want to think with you this morning about what it means for us to hold fast. Because the writer of Hebrews tells us to hold fast and then he just kind of moves on to the rest of what he has to say. And I think it's important that we stop for a moment and consider this, because we simply do not appreciate the value in clinging to something with determination in this culture. Holding fast is not something that we do well anymore. This is a culture in which commitments mean nothing and promises are less valuable than anything else. And in the end, if we as the people of God do not remember that we're called on to cling to Him, that we cling to Him by His power, we cling to Him by His grace, we cling to Him by His mercy, yes. It's His power that holds us, and yet there's still the active participation of our lives and our will to cling to Him. We need to hold fast to Him, and we need to hold fast to our confession and not cast it away. We need to be a people who understand what it looks like to actually show the commitment to the truth of God that says, no matter what else comes at me, no matter how many other things try to distract me or take away my affection or even change my mind about what's true and what's right, I will not relent because I know the truth of God. That must be us. If we're going to have an impact in this culture, if we're going to change the world around us, which I think is what we all want to see, we must know the truth of God and we must cling to it with everything that's in us. So I want to think with you this morning about what holding fast is and what it looks like and how to do it. The very first thing we need to understand is that if we're going to hold fast to something, we need to make sure that we're holding fast to the right thing. It's got to have the right object. And in the end, this idea of holding fast to the truth of God has nothing whatsoever to do with just being right. If your only objective is to win every argument so that you can be proven right, you got the wrong objective. We hold fast to God, and we hold fast to Him because He is God. In the end, He is our object. Look at me at Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, starting at verse 12. We find this. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I commanded you today forever, I'm sorry, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, and also the earth and all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him. And to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. For he is your praise, and he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of the heaven in multitude. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. So the root of our holding fast comes back to the reality that when we hold fast to the commandments of God, we're actually holding fast to God himself. We're holding fast to the one who called us out. We're holding fast to the one who loved us. We're holding fast to the one who gives us himself as our greatest prize. And in the end, if that doesn't do it for you, then you're not understanding who he is. If just seeing God isn't enough to satisfy your soul, I would tell you plainly, you're not seeing God. You may be seeing something that you've set up as God, something that you've imagined as God, something that the culture has defined as God or your own imagination has defined as God. But if seeing God is not enough to satisfy your soul, you're not seeing him. So immediately, we need to understand that the strength of our holding and the steadfastness of our holding comes from the beauty and the worth and the glory of the object to which we cling. We're clinging to God. We're clinging to him. And we need to remember this. We need to understand that holding fast to our confession is really at the heart of it, holding fast to God. Look at Joshua 22, verse 5. Joshua 22, 5 says, "Take careful heed to do the commandment of the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, and to hold fast to him, to serve him with all of your heart and all of your soul." You see what Joshua said? Take careful heed of the commandments. Love God. Walk in his ways. Have obedience to his commands. Serve with all of your heart, with all of your soul. But what's the heart of it? Hold fast to God. Cling to him. He is the great object of our hearts. He is the one that we want more than anything else. And the focus of all of our action must be to be pleasing to him. We need to be aimed at God. We need to be loving him. Our hearts need to be poured out and broken so that we might be one with our God. That's always our cry. That's always our heart. And in the end, at the heart of it all, if we are going to love him and going to walk in obedience, this understanding has to be the core. God, it's all about you. It's all about loving you, and it's all about obeying you. So, we can draw from Scripture some good examples about what this looks like. We can draw from Scripture some good parameters by which we might structure how we're going to flesh this out. Because it's going to look a little different in all of us. So the very first thing that we want to do is we want to understand that if we're going to know how to love God, we have to love the God who is. So we get our instruction not from our imagination, nor from our culture, nor from the opinions of the people around us. We get our instruction from the Word of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 1 says this, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, how do we know these confirming truths, these things that God has shown us? They were 2,000 years ago. How do we know what happened when Jesus walked on the earth and when the apostles saw him? And how do we know what the apostles taught? I mean, do we have to imagine these things? How do we know them? Faith. By faith and by what we see in the Word, right? This is the record of these miracles. This is the record of what God has given to us. This right here. This contains the truth of God. This is the very word of God to us. And this is where we find the source of our information. This is where we run. This is where we anchor everything about how we know what God is. And it's important to note that just as the writer of Hebrews says, take heed lest you fall away, that's been a consistent message throughout the entirety of Scripture. Look at Proverbs chapter 19, verse 27. You may have seen this earlier in the week. Proverbs 19, verse 27 says, cease listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. Right? When we stop taking in the word, what happens to us? It goes away. It vanishes. When we stop taking in the truth of God's word, what we've already drawn in leaks out. That's the constant pressure of our lives. So it's not enough to say, well, I read the Bible once, and I know what God is because I read the Bible once. Okay. At the time that you were reading the Bible, you may have had an idea of what God is, but that's not going to cut it. Because you're getting a constant stream of pressure from every other thing seeking to redefine God. You're getting a constant stream of pressure from the culture. You're getting a constant stream of pressure from the media. You're getting a constant stream of pressure rising up out of the old man that you've locked away in the bowels of your heart. You've got this constant stream of wrong information about who God is that whispers in the night, that tells you, oh, surely that thing isn't that bad. Surely God's not going to object if you just have a little of it. Surely it's not a problem if you just do this much and no more. Oh, it'll be okay. Don't worry. That constant stream of pressure is always seeking to redefine your understanding of God. And if you are not on your guard against it, clinging to the God who is, as he's revealed in Scripture, you will find yourself not only under assault, but taken captive. You will lose what you had. Just as it's true in physical things, use it or lose it, right? If you cease working out, you become weak. The same thing is true spiritually. If you cease to labor spiritually, if you cease to grow, if you cease to read, if you cease to arm yourself, you will lose what you once possessed. It will go away. So you need to be on your guard so that everything that you do is based in truth, which means that you need to give earnest heed in an ongoing fashion to the instruction of God from his word. You need to be always learning who God is. And that doesn't mean necessarily that you're learning new things. Although you might, and you probably will. It means that even the old things are being pressed on your heart with new light. They're being pressed on your heart with new conviction. They're being pressed on your heart with a new way of understanding the same old truth. It doesn't alter the truth that you're learning, but it gives you clarity. It gives you a new sense of it. It gives you a refreshing of your spirit. And in the end, understand that we hold fast to God only because he holds fast to us. Okay? You're going to do everything that you can do, but you have to have an element of clinging to him in desperation, knowing that if he lets go of you, you're not hanging on. Okay? It's that picture of God reaching down and grabbing a hold of us, and we may get one tiny little hand wrapped around the smallest piece of his finger, but what's holding us up is his hand around us. What's holding us up is His will. What's holding us up is His determination to hold on to His own children. Look at me at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24. First Thessalonians 5, 24 says, He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3 says, The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, which was reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with a joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Even in the darkest and direst days of your life, it is God who keeps you and God who sustains you. Even in the most dangerous places, even in the most hard circumstances, even in the most painful experiences, it is God who holds on to us and who through those experiences shapes us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. He is conforming us into His image. But if you're not constantly dwelling in His Word and constantly being reminded of that, when those dark things happen, you're going to forget. You're going to give in to the pressure of the world that says, oh, this is just terrible and God can't be trusted, because if God could be trusted, He would answer my prayers in the way that I want Him to answer them. If God could be trusted, I would get what I want. Well, understand this. God will always give you what is best and He will always give you what you need. And sometimes in His mercy, He will make you want what you need. But He does not answer our wants as a rule, because He is a much better Father than that. We know that we are held by His mercy. And we know that as we understand who He is, being held by His mercy, we begin to grow in a way that we might live out His commands every single day. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 12, we see this. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as much in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in this world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So the commands that are given are supposed to be fleshed out in our lives. They are supposed to be lived out in such a way that not only does the world around us see Christ being manifestly produced in us, but the Christians around us as well see Him being produced and rejoice in what God is doing in us. The growth that God produces in you as you cling to Him and love Him and honor Him and hold fast to the confession helps me to cling to Him and hold fast to the confession as well. And so the more that God works in each of us, building us up and drawing us close to Himself, the more He is working in all of us. There's a synergy there. There's a power of multiplication that is far better than anything man can imagine with his crooked mind. There is a power here that shows us that what God is invested in doing is changing the body, which is far more than any one individual. He is creating here the bride of Christ. He is fashioning out of us beauty. And as He does that, then the testimony of His goodness begins to be transformative, not only to us, but to the world around us. No matter what happens in our lives, no matter what difficulty comes, whether or not we face persecution, whether or not they even kill us for the sake of our testimony, it is His power to make from that beauty and transform a culture through the death of His saints. History proves it. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And the more the church is squeezed, the more the church is persecuted, the more the church is hated and abused by the world, the more the testimony of Christ cannot be stopped. Honestly, the best thing the world could do to make the church ineffective is to leave us alone. Because we'll make ourselves very ineffective if we're not pressed. The truth of the matter is, God's not willing to let that happen. We cling to Him by the power of His grace. He shapes us into the likeness of Christ, and then He proves what we are. He shows that. Because in that proving, He receives glory. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Starting at verse 4, Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." What is Paul saying? He's saying, live out what you've been given. Press that home. Let it be the very fabric and flavor of your life, so that as you're living that out, it will be a testimony to the world around you. Oh, and by the way, I'm in prison while I'm writing this. By the way, I've been flogged just the other day while I was writing this, but you need to understand, my command to you is the same command I'm living. Rejoice in the Lord always. It's the most paradoxical thing, perhaps, in all of Scripture, that this book of Philippians, the letter, the epistle of joy, was written while Paul was in prison. It's just amazing to me how we see his suffering transforming his witness, because his focus is on God rather than on his circumstances. He's holding fast to what matters in the midst of what doesn't, instead of holding fast to what doesn't matter to the neglect of what does, which is our normal paradigm. We need to understand that what's going on in our spirits and what's going on in our hearts is more important than what's going on in our bank accounts and what's going on our Facebook pages and what's going on anywhere else that we think. Because what God is doing in us is the real work. But if we ignore what God is doing in us and focus our attention on everything else, what He has done in us will recede. Because we'll step away from the words of truth. If we don't hold fast, then we lose what we had. Not to say we lose our salvation. I don't want to be misheard here. But there is a point in which God says to us, this is the consequence of your refusal to love me. This is the consequence of your refusal to obey. That's what the writer of Hebrews was talking about in chapter 2 when he said, we got to hold fast instead of being like those that littered the wilderness with their corpses. We need to remember that what God has told us, God has told us, and He's given us a clear command to seek after Him, to hold fast to this confession. And the biblical example of what that looks like goes both ways. We have examples of what it looks like when people forget this. And here in Paul, we have an example of what it looks like when people remember this. Because Paul is giving a very good example of what it looks like to remember the truth in the midst of his trials. How can you do this in a way that is joyful and gentle and peaceful Well, you know that you're safe in the arms of your God, right? And look at what he says in verse 8 again. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's anything of virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, give your full mental attention to those things, right? Focus your attention on that which is worth focusing on. Give yourself to them. Meditate on these things. Let them be the constant refrain of your heart. Let them be the thing that's on a slow boil in the back of your mind so that whatever else is going on, that's what's coming up to the top. Check yourself in this. Ask yourself this question. What am I thinking about more often than not? Every single time a thought comes up, just kind of keep a count for a while. Is what's coming up fear? Always afraid, always worrying, always doubting, always not sure what's going to happen next? What? Is that constant pressure bubbling up inside of you? So ask yourself this question. Are you fixing your mind on the things that you're told to fix them on here? If that's what's coming up? Is it anger? Is it hatred? Is it wrath? Is it bitterness? Is it spite? Is it envy? What is coming up in you? Because all of the things that the culture presses on us all the time, this constant feeling of fear, this constant feeling of anxiety, this constant pressure of rage, this constant expectation that no matter what else is going on, everybody has a right to be angry, right? Does that match with what Paul says we're supposed to be fixing our minds on? Not at all. Set your mind and your heart on the things that are true and right and noble. Hold fast to that which is real. Because here's the truth. All the rest of that stuff, it's just smoke and mirrors. It's just sin being sin. Nothing has changed. The world is not really worse than it ever has been. We just see it a little bit. Sin is sin, and people are people, and vileness has always taken place. You want to trip through vileness? Read the book of Judges. Ick! We've been doing broken, wrong, terrible things since the garden. Right? The very first instance of man killing man was a brother killing his brother because God accepted his offering and not the other one's. Jealousy, rage, envy. People say, am I my brother's keeper? Well, the first guy that asked that question had just killed his brother. Probably not the right guy to be quoting. Right? We've been broken since the garden. And we remain broken. And the world wants you to think about it all the time and stress over it and look at all these things that are going on so that you'll run to somebody besides God to be your salvation. But beloved, the more we see God has already provided the answers, the more our hearts can rest at peace. Because the problem in our culture is not any of the problems that the world wants to define them as. What is the problem in our culture? Pardon? They need God, right? It's sin. They need Jesus. That's the problem. That's the problem that has a solution. They need Jesus. We have Him. We have the truth of His testimony. We have the confession of His death and His resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. We know what is. But if we don't hold fast to it and fix our eyes on it, we become distracted by every other little thing that the culture wants to throw up against the board to see what sticks. The number one problem in this nation is not racism. The number one problem in this nation is sin. The number one problem in this nation is not homosexuality. It is not abortion. It is not any of the issues that people want to run to. Even us, even Christians. And I've told you before, is when it comes to the vote, I'm a one-issue voter. Period. It's all about abortion for me as far as my vote is concerned. But that is not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is Jesus Christ dying for the forgiveness of sins. And the problem in our nation is none of those ancillary issues. It is sin. And every single one of those issues is merely a fountain of sin that erupts, that shows the ugly, that shows the fallenness, that shows the ruin. The problem is, the more we focus on those things and the way the world defines them, the more we lose sight of the reality that Christ Jesus is the answer to all of it. And we need to cling to our confession and hold fast to Him. Because if we don't do that, we are adrift. Okay? If we do not show the light of Christ by the focus of our affection, we miss it. Do you know that they used to make lighthouses that burned with just a candle? You say, well, what good did that do? Well, behind that candle, there was a great big mirror that focused the light from the candle. It's just about focus. It's about what you look at. It's about how you see the world. Hold fast to your confession. Cling to what matters. Show the reality of what is real and what isn't by how you set your eyes on Christ. This is the example that we've been given in Scripture. This is what it looks like for us to live this out, which means that the more that we have this example set in front of us and the more that we see it, the more we can begin to exemplify the right character of what this really looks like. And so first of all, there's an intentionality that has to be present. If you're going to hold fast to your confession, you have to be intentional about holding fast to your confession. Okay? It has to be your focus. I'm going to know the truth of God's word. I'm going to cling to the truth of God's word. I'm going to hold to that and to nothing else. That has to be your focus. That has to be what you intend to do with your time and with your mind. Look at Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. In verse 46, Moses speaking to the people. Moses finished speaking, we'll part of verse 45. He said, Moses finished speaking all of these words to Israel, and he said to them, set your hearts on the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command to your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life, and by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. Teach these things to your children. Teach these things to the generations to come. Set your mind and your heart on them. It's not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. Somebody were to ask you, what's life about? Is the first answer that comes to your head knowing and loving the Word of God? Ouch. All of us perhaps might say ouch to that. Is that the first thing that we think of? But Moses warned them going into the land, this is your life. And by doing this, all of the rest of the good things that you want to define as life, they'll be added to you. Jesus put it this way. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these other things will be added unto you. Everything else that you desire, everything else that you think you need, everything else that you set your life on, if you chase those things first, you lose both them and the thing of first priority. But if you chase after the issue of first priority, you gain it, and all the rest comes along in the flow. This becomes for us the single most important thing. We have to be intentional about it. Set your heart on the things of God and set your mind on Christ and cling to him as the head of your life. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 16, Paul writes, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are but a shadow of the things to come. The substance of them is Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility to worship angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments of the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." So all the external rules that we want to put in place in our religiosity, they're not going to make a difference at all. What's going to make a difference? Clinging to Christ. Clinging to the Christ that is. Seeing him as he's revealed in Scripture. Letting his word define you. Set your mind and your heart on him so that he is the issue. It must be intentional. It also has to be intellectual. You have to engage your brain here. There's a part of this which says, I have to think about these things. Let the truth of God be your thought and your consideration. Read the book of Proverbs. I would just give you to that and I would say, check it out. Because about 90% of the book of Proverbs remind you that you must live your life with your thoughts aimed towards God. In one capacity or another, it all points towards the working of the mind and how that fleshes out in the life around us. But look with me at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, sort of this New Testament correlation to that whole body of truth. Paul writes this, "I beseech you therefore, brethren," in verse 1, "by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We have to do this mentally. We have to engage our minds. We have to set our minds on it. And in the end, we have to find our minds transformed by the Word of God. Because here's the reality. We have this mind. We have this set of things that we think are true. And they're what's ours by our experience, by our intuition, by what we've been taught from other people, by all those other things. We look at them, we say, this is my body of truth, right? Oh boy, that could make a good advertisement. This is my body of truth, right? Okay, this is my body of truth. The thing is, God has a body of truth that supersedes all of it and proves all of this to be wrong. So as we fix our eyes on him, and as we understand him and his truth and his word, all of these other things that we came to the table with fade away, and we become transformed as he makes our minds new by the word. He changes what we think. He changes how we act. He changes everything that we fix our eyes and our hearts on. He transforms us. The Greek word there is the same one that we get our word metamorphosis from. It's that idea of a pupae inside of a cocoon turning from a worm into a butterfly. That's the picture that Paul calls forth. And the more that we are fixated on God and drawing our life from his word, the more we are being transformed from worm into butterfly. The more we're becoming something beautiful. There's mental activity which is required here, but there's also mental balance required. Okay? The sad truth is this. Sometimes we learn something. And once we learn it, we want to make sure that everybody else knows what we learned. And we want to make sure that everybody else knows what we learned. And we want to make sure that everybody else knows what we learned. And we tend to take on this flavor that we know everything at this point. Because we learned something. good on us. We learned something. But we need to balance it by understanding that we don't know everything, and we never will. And the little bit that God lets us know today is enough for today. And it's for us primarily. And he might want us to share it with somebody with grace, with humility, and with kindness and understanding. But we need to understand that there's always going to be more to learn. And this knowledge is going to guard us from a couple of things. First of all, it's going to guard us from arrogance. It's going to set us in a place where we say, you know what, I know some stuff because God has shown it to me by his mercy, but I don't know it all. And I don't have the answers to everything, and I'm going to be the first to admit that. And if you approach your conversation with somebody with that sort of flavor, you're likely going to get a whole lot further than if you come at them saying, you're wrong about everything, and I know all there is to know, and you just need to shut up and listen to me. You can try it that way, but I can tell you from my own bitter experience, it doesn't work real well. So you need to approach it with some humility. But the second thing it's going to do is it's going to keep you returning to the well, right? Because if you're in the desert with a source of water and you only have one really small cup, you're not going to stray far from the well. And if you do, you won't live long, right? If all you have is just a really small cup, you're going to hang out right there by the source of water. And that's what we have. No matter how big your brain is, you've still got a really small cup. No matter how smart you think you are, no matter how much you know, no matter how massive your spiritual intellect, your cup is really tiny. And you need to hang out close to the source. So the more that we begin to understand our dependence upon him for this, the more we begin to understand the reality that we need him always. It keeps us close. It keeps us pliant. It keeps us willing. It's also going to keep us purposeful. We're told over and over and over again in Scripture to take heed to yourself, to take heed to yourself, to take heed to yourself. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. There's a whole lot in Deuteronomy. If you've never spent any time in it, I would commend it to you for careful reading. It's Moses' final instruction to the people of Israel. He's gathered them together and he says, this is the things I've told you, these are the things that happened, and I want you to remember them because this is why it matters. It's really a powerful book. But Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9 tells us this. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. So there's two parts in this purposeful aspect, which I want to draw your attention to here. And the first one is to pay attention to your own life. Take heed to yourself. It's what we've been talking about through this entire process, which is you've got to be on your guard. You've got to pay attention to where the focus of your life is, the focus of your mind is, because drift happens. Okay? Drift is always happening around us, and it's always happening in us. So pay attention. In other words, set up some touch points. Set up some things that you can get a point of reference. And when you begin to notice, you know what, I'm straying a bit far away from this thing that I know is real and I know is true, then you can begin to get back on course. You can begin to row in that direction. So take heed to yourself. Pay attention. But the second thing is, this idea of purposefulness is something that will help you with that touch point. And that is the practice and the process of continual instruction. Okay? If you're learning something just so you can learn it, you might retain it. But if you're learning something so that you can teach it, you will acquire mastery. Amen, Josh? You will acquire mastery if your focus on learning is to acquire the ability to instruct somebody else in the things that you have learned. It works for fourth graders, and it also works in spiritual truth. Teach your children the things of God. And if God hasn't given you children, find somebody's child to teach. Borrow one. Teach your children. Teach the people around you. Put people in your life who need to know the truth of God, who want to know the truth of God, and begin to mentor them in the truth of God. Okay? It is not just for pastors to mentor people. It is not just for old, ancient, crusty Christians to come alongside young people and mentor them in the truth. What you have been given, you have been given to share. So impart truth to others. It will help them. And beloved, it will help you, I promise you. It will anchor the truth of God in your soul the more you teach it and the more you share it. This process is a hopeful process. It is something that lifts our eyes off of the garbage that the world wants us to be looking at. Right? After an hour of the news, how many of you just want to go outside and lay on the ground and cry? I don't even want to watch it. I try to leave the room if the news is on. I hate it. I understand I need to be informed, and Joyce and I have this conversation all the time because she's really big on this. She wants to make sure that I'm informed, and she's right. But I hate it. It just makes me feel so awful. I really don't like it. And in the end, we need to be understanding that concentrating our attention on the truth of God, it's a hopeful thing. It's something that looks forward to something that's worth looking forward to, right? There's promise in this. There's power in this. Philippians chapter 3. Paul says in verse 12, "Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching towards those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and let us be of the same mind." What's he saying? He's saying, look, our eyes need to be forward. You've got more than enough failures yesterday to keep you down. You've got more than enough failures already today, and we're just not even quite to noon yet. We're ruined by our failures if we let them be the thing that we focus on. They'll kill us. Paul says, look, you have to look forward in hope. And you have to look forward to the things that you understand. And if we don't understand something right, then God's going to sort it out between us. Now, Paul has some apostolic authority here, and his intention is God will sort you out. I'm not going to do that to you because I don't have apostolic authority and nobody does anymore. I'm going to just say this. If we don't understand something the same, one or the other of us is wrong and God will sort it out. Maybe we're both wrong. God will sort it out and that's okay. But we need to be looking forward to the truth that God has promised us himself. And that should shape us and that should give us hope and it should give us comfort in the midst of dark days. It should help us to be a people who can look at the world around us and say, you know what? Everything in this world is ruined and broken, but God is still God. Because if we don't have that, we're going to find ourselves thinking and acting just like the world around us. We're going to find ourselves having conversations with people who need different conversations than the ones we're having. We need to be attentive to this. And believe me, I'm preaching to myself more than I am to you, always, but right now in particular, because I've been really struggling at this point, having the hope of Christ dwell in me when I'm looking at the world around me and I'm seeing the things that are going on. We need to be hopeful in this outlook. We also need to be cautious. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 21 and 22. Paul writes this: "Test all things, hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. What's he saying? Well, not everything that says to you, hey, hey, this is a good Christian thing, is really a good Christian thing. Not everybody who says to you, hey, I'm a Christian, is really a Christian. Not everybody who jumps up and down and says, hey, we're all on the same page. We're really not on the same page. Test it. What do you test it against? You test it against the Word of God. You test it against the one standard of authentic truth that we've been given. We measure everything that is against the truth of God's Word. And where you find that what somebody is representing is different from the Word of God, what's he tell you to do in verse 22? Abstain from it. Walk away. Set yourself apart from it. Okay? Don't join with evil. Because in the end, if you're actively joining with that which is evil, if you're actively joining with that which is contrary to God, you're undoing the whole process that you're trying to do by holding fast to His Word. You're undoing what it is that God has called you to set yourself towards. And so we need to be cautious in this. We also need to be determined. In 1 Timothy 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 11, Paul writes this, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you also were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed King and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." Determined. This is martial language. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of you. What was that? Salvation is the promise of God Himself. So fight that. Fight that fight. Lay hold of it and press on towards it with everything that you have in you. Now, really quickly, I want to get very practical with you to conclude this, because all of these things that we've been talking about to this point are sort of theory. There are some practice points that I really want to look at about how we hold fast. And there's two halves to it. The first thing you hold fast with is by what you keep out. Okay? There is a line that you need to draw in the sand in your mind, which is to love other gods not at all. Okay? You need to put aside your idols. You need to put aside your false affections. You need to put aside those things which distract you from loving God. And I don't know what they are in your life, but I know what they are in mine. Okay? And just a little bit of thought and a little bit of reflection, God's going to begin to show you the things that He wants you to kind of back up from. He's going to begin to show you the things that are detrimental to your spiritual health, the things that are detrimental to your soul. And if you want to grow in grace, you're going to need to consciously keep those things at a distance. You need to limit your other worldview influence. You need to pay attention to what you're taking into your mind, what you're taking into your heart, what you're taking into your position of understanding in the world, because what goes on between the ears actually matters. And what you put in sometimes, you're not conscious of. And sometimes what you put in, you are conscious of, and that makes it even worse. We need to be aware of what other worldview influences we are allowing unfiltered access to our soul. We need to know the shape that the lies come in to some degree, but the best defense against lies is to know the shape of the truth dead to rights. Okay? There's so many lies out there that if you spent your time investigating only the shape of the lies, all you would know is lies. But you need to know the truth. So guard your heart in relationship to what you bring in. Be careful of the subliminal influences that you allow, and stay away from religious disputes. arguments over nothings that don't really matter. Look at 1 Timothy 6 again, verses 20 to 21. He says, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Okay? There are some religious disputes that sound really good that really don't matter at all. And all they end up doing is causing people to fight and fuss and carry on. We need to remember Paul said, look, if you don't understand this right, God's going to straighten it out. And sometimes we come to that place. Now, there are things that are worth standing for, and there are things that are worth dying for. There are things that need to be disputed to the very end. But there's a whole lot of them that people dispute and argue and fuss and fight over that don't need to be. And we need to be careful about this. We need to be attentive to this fact. So we want to keep some things out in order to hold fast. But we also, more importantly, want to make sure that we're putting some things in. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14, Paul writes, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. In other words, the sound teaching of the Scripture, the sound teaching of the Word, the sound teaching that Paul had imparted to Timothy, Paul tells him, hold fast to that. Beloved, you need a steady diet of God's Word. At the bottom of it, underneath it all, if you're going to hold fast to the good confession, you need to be a diligent student of God's Word. You need to know what the Bible says. You need to know what the Bible says. You need to know what the Bible says. You got to read it and read it and read it. That's the first step towards mastery, is content. You got to know what's there. So pick it up and read it. And yes, there's going to be things that you don't understand. There are resources to help you with that. I would be delighted to be a resource, but I will not tell you for one second that I am the only resource, and I am certainly not infallible. But as your pastor, my job is to help equip you for the work of the ministry. I am your in-pocket theologian. So I want to be helpful to you in that context. But what I'm going to do when you come to me for help is I'm going to bring you back to the Scripture, and we're going to talk about what the Scripture says. We're going to look at the Scripture. We're going to aim ourselves at the Scripture because you need to know the Scripture. You need to know what the Bible says. You need to know what the Bible contains. This is your first line of defense. You need to have a certainty about the truth of the gospel. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Starting at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I also preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas and by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. So Paul says, look, you need to understand the truth of the gospel. You need to hold fast to that truth which I gave to you. You need to hold fast to the truth of the gospel. Because if you are in any way unclear about what the gospel is, then all the rest of it means nothing. You can have every single Old Testament prophecy dead to rights and miss the gospel and miss heaven. Okay? You can be the wizard of Revelation and tell everybody what every single thing means and what every single little bit means and what every critter means and every horn signifies and what every mouth is and all these things. And you can do all of that. And if you're wrong about the gospel, you've missed it all. You need to know what the gospel is. And in its barest, rawest, most basic form in all of Scripture, Paul gives us the nugget of the gospel. Right here in 1 Corinthians 15. What is it? Christ Jesus dying for sins according to the Scriptures, buried, raised, and confirmed. That's it. That's the content of the gospel. Now, there is a thousand million lifetimes worth of words to say about everything that's included in that. But that's the bones, that's the structure of the gospel. Christ Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised, and it's the truth because it was witnessed. He says he was seen by all of these people, 500 at one time, and notice he says most of which are still alive. Now, they're not alive now, that wasn't his point. But at the point that he was writing this to the church at Corinth, what was he telling them? Go talk to those 500 people. They're still alive, and by implication, you know them. You know who they are. Go get their firsthand testimony. Right? So all this noise and smoke and confusion and ridiculousness that the world wants to put forward about the apostles stealing the body and all this garbage. Look, at the time of this writing, there were 500 people who saw it at once. And you can go talk to them. What is the burden of proof in a court of law? One. One eyewitness, irrefutable, confirmed eyewitness, and it's proven. You're done. And I got 500 of them you can go talk to, he says. It's the most ridiculous set of things that the world wants to bring into play. And you need to know, no matter what they say, that it's true. Because it's not that you're going to convince them necessarily by knowing this. But my burden is that you not let them convince you that it's wrong. Okay? Because they're coming at you to do it all the time. They're coming at you to give you pressure that the things that we believe are not the truth. And you need to know these things dead to rights. You need to understand what the gospel actually is. And then you need to have confidence in the fact that what the gospel promises us is true hope and true joy and true life and actually worth everything. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6 tells us this. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast to the confidence and rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. In other words, Jesus Christ is Lord over all, and we have a part in that if we hold fast to Him. Now again, like I said about the gospel, there's a million lifetimes of things to unpack about everything that's included in this, but here's the gist of it. Jesus Christ loved us enough that he said, I will share with them in full measure my reward. That's the promise. That's what's been given to you by the grace of God. The full reward of Jesus Christ. And you don't receive a tiny little fractional portion of it. You receive a full measure as a proper heir. That's a joyous hope. And it's worth the loss of all things. It's worth whatever cost the world might come to bear against us with. But you got to know that. You have to be committed to that fact. That has to be planted in your soul. And the place where it's planted is right here in the Word of God. Because in the end, we stand like an island, right? This tiny little rock in the midst of the ocean of garbage that's assailing us. And we need every single pebble on this rock to stay here. We need it. We need to be reminding each other of these truths. We need to be doing everything in our power to encourage each other in the hope of the gospel. Because it's an ugly, vile, vicious world out there. And you know how much you're under attack. Amen? So if you know how much you're under attack, you can know by extrapolation how much the rest of the body that you know and love is also under attack. Right? So reach out to them and remind them of the hope that is in Christ. Remind them of the things that are true. Remind them of the things that are just and pure and noble and praiseworthy. Remind them of the things that you've been thinking about. And this is not just us. Listen to what Peter says. We're going to finish right here. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 12, he says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." And skip over to chapter 3. How does he do that? He says, "Beloved, I now write to you," verse 1, "in this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing up out of water and in the water, by which the world was then perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, are preserved by that same word, reserved for the fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. And the Lord is not slack in his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Beloved, this is our calling, to remind each other of these things, to stir up one another, to write to one another, to give each other constant assurance and constant encouragement in the truth of God's word, so that when the world comes against us with its lies about what is and what isn't, your brothers and sisters in the truth of God's word might stand firm. We need each other, and we need to be reminded constantly of what God has told us, so that together we might stand firm. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give to us grace in the midst of these days, that we would indeed hold fast for our own soul, but we would also hold fast for the sake of one another. And I pray, God, that as we do that, as we share your word and show your truth, that the light of the glory of Christ might be made manifest on every face and every person in this place, God, that every person who hears the sound of my voice would be transformed by the renewing of their minds according to your word. That we would show and know what it is to be Christ. God, let our lives be that in the midst of this world, that Jesus might receive the reward of his suffering, and that the kingdom might be extended. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.